We've got five more steps. We're at the step number 8 today. 5 more steps in our 12-step program for recovering Pharisees, doing what we can to heed Jesus' admonition to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, acknowledging that it takes an effort on our part to stay away from those influences, those attitudes that would in whatever way cause us to be like those men that Jesus dealt with in his day and time, hardened religious people that opposed Jesus at every turn, as we've seen already in this series of lessons, that Jesus, some of the harshest things he had to say were directed toward those that were so hard of heart that they were abusing other people and using religious covering to do that. And Jesus had very little patience for those kind of attitudes. And so we're looking at steps we can take. And again, whether you feel you've battled any of these problems or not, and the Lord willing, maybe you haven't, and that's great. But probably at one of these things along the way, we've all found a hint of something that we say, well, you know, I've dealt with that. I still struggle with that. So that's why we're looking at these steps, admitting some things, if you will, just like any other recovering addict, and admitting some things that maybe we need to bring to light. We'll start by thinking of some Bible stories we loved as children. Any off the top of your head, if you were raised in a religious group, and what were some of your favorite Bible stories?
Esther.
Okay. Abraham, yeah, kids love to hear the story of Abraham. Others? Maybe a hero from the Bible that you had as a youngster? Pardon? Jonah? All right.
I didn't have much church experience, but I can remember David and Goliath.
Okay. Yeah, and that's a good thing to look at. Even those youngsters that didn't have that type of influence probably heard some of those stories, maybe from their friends. But yeah, David and Goliath, another great one, that young shepherd boy standing up to someone several times his size. Great story. Abraham, the courageous father of the faithful who launched out. Esther, the young queen who saved her people by stepping out in faith. You've got Moses, who parted the Red Sea. And you can probably think back, probably for most of us, we're of an age where, you know, we didn't have computer-generated graphics in Bible class, but maybe you had flannel graph, right? And that was cutting-edge technology in some of our day as children. But you delighted in seeing some of these stories there. Gideon's trumpet, striking fear into an entire Midianite army under the cover of darkness they thought they were done in. You've got the He-Man Samson mowing down 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. It's going to be one of them days already. And of course, the great wisdom of King Solomon. We thrill, especially as children, hearing these stories. But as we grew older and read more of the Bible on our own, we probably learned some other things about our heroes, didn't we? And I understand why you don't maybe tell all the whole story to grade schoolers, because there's some parts of the Bible maybe it describes some things that maybe we want to wait a while to tell the youngsters some of those stories. But again, as we grew older, we saw some other things. Abraham, that great courageous father of faithful, we learned later on was a liar. Or he lied at times to protect himself. There you go. The same one we praise for having the courage to leave his homeland, hid behind his wife, and lied about it. We've got King David, that mighty shepherd boy. Later on, when he did grow up and had a position of great power and influence, we learn that David was an adulterer and a murderer. Moses, who parted the Red Sea, provoked God to anger with all of his excuses. Gideon, whose trumpet struck fear into a whole Midianite army, we learn as the story played itself out, was an idolater, like most of the rest of his people. That's great Samson, who took care of so many Philistines, we read in his story, was a womanizer. Then King Solomon, of course, right? Great King Solomon, with all of his wisdom, reached a point where he had 700 wives as well as 300 mistresses. So, yeah, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. So what do we learn from all of that? Let me read a quote from our book here that we're kind of following through. And the writer of this book, Mr. Fisher, talks about some of his experience in learning some of these things as he grew up. But alas, these pictures, like childhood itself, could not remain so naive. As I grew up, it seemed these characters grew along with me into the same ambiguities and inconsistencies I was forced to face as I adjusted to the adult world. At some point, I found out the rest of the story, and the rest of the story was not so good. At some point in my life, I had to face the disappointing fact that Solomon was a bigamist, Samson was a womanizer, Jacob was a deceiver, Gideon an idolater, David an adulterer and murderer, and Jonah was running away from God even as he got to Nineveh. When I was finally old enough to read these stories for myself and see beyond the grid of my preconceived Sunday school notions, my heroic grand illusions began to resemble more of a Bible soap opera than anything else, complete with juicy details of lust, jealousy, backstabbing, and betrayal. These people didn't float down to earth lightly. They fell with a great crash, and the sound of it echoed down the corridors of my Bible Hall of Fame. Did this other side of the story crush my idealism? Did finding out about these human weaknesses and sinful lapses endanger my faith? Actually, I was surprised to find that these discoveries were more than anything a great relief. Instead of losing heart, I gained it. The more messed up these Bible heroes turned out to be, the better I felt. Not that I had somehow turned sadistic in my assessments. I was simply relieved to find out how human and fallible these people really were. After all, some of them were guilty of things I never even thought about doing. And yet, in spite of this, God worked with them. He loved them, spoke highly of them, and put them to use for his kingdom. They were still heroes to me, only in a different kind of way. No longer heroes for their outstanding human attributes, they were heroes for their faith. Faith in spite of their foibles and fallibilities. I saw them in a different light because I was learning that God operates through human imperfection. He does not model perfect Herculean examples. He models faithful human ones. I ended up liking these Bible characters more than before. They were heroes of faith to aspire to but never reach. Now they were heroes of faith who were not that much different than me. And that leads us to what he lists, and I've worded it a little bit different from the book, but step number 8 is this. We come to understand that God works with flawed people like us. We come to understand that God works with flawed people like us. So when we bring up these type of things about biblical characters' histories, we don't do it to point the finger at them or to say, well, I guess there is no true heroes anymore. No, we don't do it for that. We do it to learn some things because God reveals the good with the bad, doesn't he? We don't have a book full of stories of perfect people. Now, does God condone any of the sinful actions that we read about in these people's lives? No. Don't believe so? Of course not. Does it mean that God can accomplish his purposes in spite of these actions? Yeah, I believe so. God has his purposes, doesn't he? He's going to carry those out. But when you think about it, what kind of people is God forced to work with? Flawed people. That's all of us. In fact, from God's viewpoint, as a perfect being, as he surveys the landscape of the world that was originally created perfect, but man messed it up, from God's vantage point, all he sees is flawed people. So that's why we say, what kind of people is God forced to work with? It has to be flawed people. Right? Now, it's easy for us to rationalize, and this takes us back to a previous lesson, because when we start thinking about statements like that, then maybe we begin to think about, well, I'm less flawed than he or she is. And then we're still dealing with the problem, aren't we? That's not the issue here. We're all flawed people. Why is that so difficult for so much of mankind to deal with? You say, well, maybe it's not, but I've run into people, and I probably struggled with it myself, that have time accepting that fact, even when they know better. Why is it so difficult, perhaps, for humans to just admit this flaw, this flawed abilities? Any insight? Why would we struggle with that? Okay. A mask, if you will, yeah. We want to hide behind the mask, and it's easy to do in religious circles because, yeah, we want to spur one another on to do the good works the Bible talks about and being the kind of people we want to be, so we put forth that maybe better than we are face at times. So that might be part of it as well. But it all starts with admitting this flawedness that God sees. That's all. It's the only kind of people God has to work with. So when you think about why did God work with men and women like we talked about, that's the only kind of people he had to work with. God has that ability to look within us and find something he can work with, though, right? Even in the midst of the flaws. I think of some craftsmen like that, right? I think of the canes that Bobby makes out of twisted pieces of wood, right? I mean, just to go out and look at a thicket full of that kind of a wood, all twisted and gnarled up, you don't see anything beautiful there, do you? But in the hands of a craftsman, in that type of work, they can turn it into something pretty beautiful, something useful. Maybe that's an example of what God is doing with us. Well, what possible good? Think about it from this vantage point. What possible good can come from God working with flawed people anyway? Now, we will admit that he has to do it because that's what everybody is. But can you think of any good that comes from God working with people like that?
I think ultimately it's that the glory goes to God and not man.
Right? Didn't hear that? Ultimately, she said it's because the glory will go to God instead of man. We'll look at a verse in a moment along that line. Okay.
Which would make you more effective, actually, with God's word.
Amen.
Okay. Well, it opens the door for us to let God use us. That's probably the highlight.
Okay.
Well, he's Jacob. Come on.
Yeah.
And he might even use work on.
Yeah, we didn't list Jacob earlier, but he's another one. And we talk about the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. What a great man. But yeah, He was a deceiver, con man. Another possible good, and this fits in with some of what we're talking about here. What possible good could come from God working with flawed people? It encourages flawed people to reach out to a God who could possibly still use them. Right. It's like Jim said a moment ago. I mean, we read some of these stories and think, well, man. But I have to admit then, well, perhaps there's some way God could use me. And God gets the glory, for sure. Well, again, we'll look at some verses that'll bear this out, so you don't just have to take it on. We don't have to take it on one another's words here. Another short quote. Let me read this. It says, sometimes I wonder if it might be that liars and manipulators and thieves and avengers are the only kinds of people he, and he's speaking of God here, has to work with. Or maybe these are the kind of people God wants to work with. Could it be that God chose people like this because he'd rather work with those who know their glaring faults than with Pharisees who are impressed with their own righteousness and God's excellent choice in choosing them? I believe so. In fact, God's got more work to do with the type of person who thinks he doesn't have any flaws than he does with the one who already knows that going in. Now, it doesn't say God can't work with even that other group of people. Saul of Tarsus is an example of that, right? God can take a Pharisee and still use him because he did it with Paul. But you see, go ahead. Think about the shift in thinking that he had to go through. It's just incredible to me. That's where God had to start with Paul. He had to change his thinking before he could use him. Yeah. Doesn't mean he couldn't, but he had to show Paul that he had his flaws. And when the dust all settled from that and Paul looked back, he admitted all of that. And that's perhaps why it was so shattering for Paul. I mean, that was the pillar of his whole being. And God shattered that. And guess what? When you shatter those supporting pillars, the whole thing had to come crumbling down.
Because I'd rather have Barnabas in my corner sometimes.
And the thing is, God, in working out this grand plan that we've talked about, can use all of those different personalities, right? There were times when he needed Paul the Apostle with that kind of grit. And there were times he needed Barnabas, that type, to work maybe not in someone's face, but to work more gently. So yeah, God can take those flaws and use them to an advantage even, as we're talking about here. And you may think of some other verses. This probably fits in some with what Kendra was referring to there, the fact of, you know, why would God work with, or what benefit could come with God working with flawed people. It always points the glory back to God. Here's one place Paul talked about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. The sense we get from reading this, that's 1 Corinthians 1 starting in verse 27, is that, you know, God almost goes out of his way to choose the oddballs for a reason. Here it says it this way: but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. There you've got it in a nutshell. The sense is almost, if you know, if God's got a choice, and I'm not sitting in the place of God, and he sometimes would choose differently, but the sense you always get, if there's two choices, and God will take the weaker of the two, the baser of the two, the more foolish of the two, because that points the glory to him instead of God. Okay, all right. And you think about it, there is a lot of wisdom in that, right? Sometimes, if you choose what you might think of as the best person for the job, the temptation for that person at the end is to say, "Well, look what I've done. You know, I've trained for this all my life. Yeah, I knew this is the way it'd work out because." This is my specialty. But you've all seen instances of the person when they got done doing something that says, "You know, I can't believe I did that." And they know in their heart of hearts that it wasn't me that did that. I didn't have any special skills. And it's easier to give God the glory in those situations, isn't it? Because you realize, how did I do that? And think of the contrast this way, if you will. Again, Jesus came, sent from God to preach God's kingdom, and to come, of course, do what he was called to do in being the sin sacrifice for all of mankind. But God sends him to earth with this mission. And think of who Jesus chose as the 12 apostles. Conventional wisdom might have thought, well, you ought to go to the divinity schools of the time and find those theologians out there. You know, if he's going to be teaching about God, then you ought to go there and find the 12 there. You know, pick the 12 best students out of Gamaliel's preaching school. He didn't do that. In fact, it's almost as if you look at that list of the 12, it's almost as if God is saying, you know, I'm going to pick the type of men that are going to rub those people the wrong way. People like tax collectors. Matthew was chosen by Jesus, a tax collector who was despised by the Jewish people. He also chose those that they call the zealots. Those were the revolutionaries of Jesus' day. I think a word that might be more common today, some people would have viewed people like Simon the Zealot as a terrorist, depending on your vantage point. And by the way, there were probably some interesting discussions between Simon and Matthew as they gathered around the fire at some evenings. Maybe early on as Jesus was teaching these men. He chose fishermen. On and on the list goes. Nobody on the list, really, that would have been conventional wisdom. And all, by the way, flawed men. That played itself out as time went on. What were some of the flaws among the apostles that Jesus chose?
Greed?
That came up, didn't it? Played into Judas. We've got Peter, and we know his flaws. They're recorded for us.
Almost to a man, cowardice.
Pride, cowardice. What would you characterize James and John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven on the opponents? What?
Self-righteous,
okay. A little overzealous. So, to a man, you go along there. We're not told as much about some as others, but yeah. Think about the model that Jesus used in choosing those men. Again, it fits the story we're talking about here. We come to understand that God works with flawed people like us. And even when we admit that, from some of the accounts we read in story, it seems like God goes even overboard sometimes to pick the most flawed at times. Yeah, that's pretty sobering to think about. You know, we put titles on people like Thomas the Doubter. You know, that's probably not fair, because who knows, Thomas might have been known for 30 other great things, but we see as the story is recorded, well, we just think of Thomas the Doubter. We think of Peter the Impetuous or Peter the Denier. All right? All of those stories. And think about, again, to bring that ahead, as Wade is talking about there, if our stories were recorded, who would I be known as? Mike the what?
Sweet.
Okay. Yeah. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we read these words. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure," speaking of the gospel message, if you will. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not ourselves." That says the same thing we read in 1 Corinthians 1 a minute ago. I love the phrase there, at least The New American Standard puts it in earthen vessels. That's what we are. And earthen vessels are going to have some flaws. You know, that pottery, like it was made, vessels in Paul's time. Even the best craftsmen in making clay pots would end up with some with flaws, right? Might be a hairline crack somewhere. And if that didn't get caught in the process of making it, when they fired that piece of clay, then those imperfections were set there. Whether it was a crack or it might be a thin spot, or it might be a place that's vulnerable to cracking. But yeah, those are there. That's the nature of an earthen vessel. And we need to keep that in mind as we seek to serve God. That's what we are, earthen vessels. We're made of earthen material. But there's a purpose in that according to God. God chose earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's really the only conclusion you can come to when you see how God worked it out. Yeah, I can think of a lot of different ways it would have been easier from my vantage point to have God distribute the message, right? Hey, a great big billboard in the sky, right? A supernatural billboard in the sky that plainly spells out the gospel that man can't explain. Probably today they'd still come up with a naturalistic explanation for a billboard in the sky that everybody could see. But God could have done it that way. But he chose flawed people to share that message. And that means bumps along the road. You know, it could have been a gospel pill. You know, once we reach a certain age, everybody takes it. And you automatically know what God wants you to know. Doesn't work that way. Let me read another short quote. A couple paragraphs here. It says, if the Bible tells the whole story, and it does, then we need to tell the whole story too about our own lives. We tell the whole story about our successes and our failures. For the same reason these stories are in Scripture. We tell the whole story because it becomes very clear to anyone who might care to notice that we are not the heroes of the message we bring and of the stories we tell. We are participants in the capital S story, of which Jesus Christ is the beginning, the middle, and the end. We get it right sometimes. And we get it wrong sometimes. When we get it right, it is because we are depending on God's strength and presence in our lives, not on anything in and of ourselves. When we get it wrong, it's because we are looking to ourselves and either cowering in a wine press for fear of defeat or overconfident in the victory itself and not in God. All these stories make faith real and possible for everyone of us because we see ourselves or parts of ourselves between their pages. They are stories of doubt and faith, of struggle and of release, of pain and pleasure, of victory and defeat. Most of all, they are stories that read like our lives and give us courage, not because they are about great people who we admire, but because they are about ordinary people who have a great God. And that's so true, isn't it? Again, think back to the stories we talked about at the beginning. There's some great stories there. But if you read the whole story, that doesn't mean they're still not great. That they're perhaps great for another reason. I'm thankful that the Bible includes all of these stories with the warts as well as the victories. Because of all the reasons we've talked about today. But that's really the nature of our own story, isn't it? Victories and defeats. Successes and failures. Good days and bad days. Embarrassing events. And encouraging events. We could all list them if we wanted. But again, that's part of the process. This type of understanding that God works with flawed people, ought to be a source of encouragement for us. Now, there is, we don't want to hide behind the fact that we're flawed, right? That's a common excuse. Well, I'm so messed up, God can't use me, so I'm not going to try. Don't do that. All you got to do is read a little ways in the scripture to find out what. God can take people who are a mess and still do incredible things. So we can't hide behind that excuse. Yeah, we are flawed. We ought to admit that. Perhaps at some point every day, remember that we've got work to do.
He's also a God of new creation.
Yeah.
Colossians Paul says, been renewed by your knowledge after the image of God.
That's right. God can take the mess and reform it, recreate it. Any closing comments to add to what we've discussed today? It's not a matter of relishing in our flawedness. We don't bring up these things to go away with that attitude. Well, if God can use flawed people, then I'm going to go out today and start being as flawed as I can be. That's the wrong attitude. And God deals with that in other places. You know, we don't sin so that grace can increase. But acknowledging that flawedness is a step toward being what God calls us to be. Anything else? All right. Thank you so much. We'll look forward to continuing next week.